Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. And if you desire to use a Pew Bible, it's page 851 in your Pew Bible. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, which is what our Pew Bibles are also. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against him to put to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men really testify against you?'" What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven and the coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Well, Jesus has been betrayed. He was betrayed by Judas. We looked at that last week. And now he's been arrested. And Mark wants us to know that what is going to transpire in the next few hours, as terrible as it is, God is going to use it to magnify his name. The prophets in the Old Testament had prophesied that it would happen this way, and we have already looked at the fact that in Mark, three times, Jesus had prophesied to his disciples that it was going to happen this way, that he'd be rejected by the religious leaders, and eventually he would be crucified. And the religious leaders, they want to get rid of Jesus, and they are desperate to get rid of Jesus, and so they establish this kangaroo court. I use that expression. And God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, is going to use the injustice of this trial to announce his redemptive purposes for his people and his judgment upon those who oppose his beloved Son. You'll see here, if we flash up the outline, there's two main points here that we have. First, religious leaders, their unjust trial to get rid of Jesus. We will look at what is that unjustness in that trial. And second, how God uses of an unjust trial, that he will use it to announce his purposes. So first of all then, religious leaders and their unjust trial to get rid of Jesus. Now I called it a kangaroo court, and that is really a good definition of it, because a kangaroo court, just by definition, is a court that is just kind of put together almost in a state of tyranny, and there is no justice no legitimate justice is going to take place in a kangaroo court. And as I see, Mark really, he accounts for two main issues, two main acts by these religious leaders that really throw out the legitimacy of this court. And the first one is they had already determined the verdict. You'll notice that Mark says that they came together and they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So they had already decided the outcome of the trial. I have a trial. Well, you have to have a trial because, you know, if you don't have a trial, it's not legit. Well, it's not legit because they had already determined the trial. And if you go back to Mark chapter 14, at the beginning of Mark chapter 14, we find out that the religious leaders, that they were determined to put Jesus to death, and they were determined, even if it took stealth, to put him to death. And they had decided, you know what, Passover feast is going on. It's not going to work to put Jesus to death during the Passover feast, because if we try, there's going to be a riot that is going to take place. And so they decided not to do that until all of a sudden Judas shows up at their door, and he promises to betray Jesus and make it possible for them to arrest Jesus and get him tried without anyone knowing about it. And so probably my guess is at that point they began this, lay down this trial here. Now, one of the things that we need to recognize is that the Old Testament prescribed a presumption of innocence until they were proven guilty. But in Jesus' case, there was no presumption of innocence. Jesus needed to be gotten rid of because Jesus was a threat to their power. And so Jesus, his verdict had already been sealed. And so we see that as making this court here, this trial, unjust. Secondly, Mark tells us that they were seeking false testimony. Mark tells us that the religious leaders are actually looking for false testimonies. You know, they're on a hunt to find false witnesses. They're not looking for witnesses who speak the truth. And as I thought about that this week, you know, I thought about the fact that the festival was going on, and there would have been thousands of people in Jerusalem at the time. Many of those people would have come from Galilee. Many of those people were for Jesus. Probably many of those people, some of those people would have either have been healed by Jesus, or would have known people that had been healed by Jesus, or had been fed by Jesus. So there was many people who were for Jesus. When he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, they were lined up offering their praise to him. So not only did they have the people that were from Galilee who were for Jesus, but even in their backyard, they had Lazarus, 6 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, of course, they didn't have Facebook back then, so news didn't travel via the social media, but news still traveled. And so they had Lazarus. They had blind Bartimaeus, who was healed on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now think about blind Bartimaeus for a minute. This was his first Passover feast that he would actually be able to see. You can bet people had seen him before, and now, Bartimaeus, what happened to you? Oh, Jesus opened my eyes. And there was countless other people. Zacchaeus, there was a man who was born lame, who had been healed. A man who had been lame for 38 years, a man who was born blind who had been healed. And so when you think of it, there is a reason why they had to seek for false testimony, because no doubt, if they would have just, we're looking for public testimony against Jesus, they would have had people lined up who would have given positive testimony concerning who Jesus was and what he had done in their life. And so there is this need to seek false testimonies. We don't know what kind of interview process it goes through, or if they paid money, whatever. No doubt there was probably some of the pain of money. They paid Judas money to get Jesus. So we don't know what it was. But Mark tells us in verse 56 that they had done their work in seeking false testimony because many showed up to give false testimony. Many bore false witness against him. Unfortunately, Mark tells us that their testimony didn't match up. The law made it very clear that it was by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And those two or three witnesses had to be in agreement. And those many that showed up didn't agree. And finally, there's these two that they put forward who would testify that Jesus supposedly said he would destroy the temple. And we might think, well, what's the big deal there? But back in that day, destruction of a temple in that ancient period of time was a serious matter. So it'd be like threatening to blow up the White House. I mean, people take that very seriously. And so this was a serious matter. Unfortunately, Jesus hadn't advocated for destruction of the temple. Jesus had actually advocated for cleansing the temple. And the temple that he did talk about was his own body. And so we see that because these false witnesses clearly hadn't understood what Jesus indicated, even if they had possibly heard, even that false testimony was seen to be invalid. And so we see that these religious leaders, that the trial that they put together for Jesus is truly unjust. But Mark wants us to know that God will use an unjust trial to announce his purposes, both his redemptive purposes and his plans for judgment. Now, I found it very interesting as I was reading through this passage on Mark. You will notice that the word witness or testimony keeps coming up. Seven times in these 10 verses, Mark uses that word witness or testimony. And when we normally think of testimony, we normally think of what is verbally spoken. And of course, that is, Jesus will do that. But Mark wants us to know that Jesus, part of what Jesus is going to testify about God's redemptive plans is actually going to be communicated through his silent testimony. So let's look at Jesus' testimony. We're going to see that there are two things that Jesus communicates by his silent testimony, and then finally something that he communicates by his verbal testimony. The first thing that we see that Jesus communicates by his silent testimony is he communicates the evil motives of the religious leaders, exposing their sin. You'll notice that Mark tells us that Jesus actually remains silent through it all, and there's good reason for that, because the religious leaders, the witnesses that they have brought up, show that the charges that they are bringing against Jesus they're bogus charges. And to respond to those charges would have given, just a small resemblance or a small legitimacy to those charges. And so Jesus wasn't about to give that. As I mentioned, the law indicated that it was by the mouth of two or three witnesses that everything had to be confirmed. And there was no fact to be had been determined. And so Jesus doesn't respond to that. In addition, Jesus, by his silence, testifies that even the trial itself is corrupt. The court normally met in the courtyard of the high priest And we know that according to other Jewish sources, and they are meeting, the court met in the temple, in the temple, outside of the temple sanctuary, in the court of Israel. And here they are meeting in the courtyard of the high priest. They are meeting in kind of a secluded area, and they are meeting in a time when nobody else would know what is going on. And so the very fact that the leaders of the Sanhedrin are doing this testifies to the evil motives in their heart, and Jesus, by his silence, is letting them know that he is aware of it. And lastly, Jesus's silence, the fact that he says nothing to these judges as they witnesses bring forward their crimes against him, he is testifying to the fact that even as judges, there is corruption in their hearts. Interestingly, the law stated, Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 to 20, that if a witness was to come forward and was to testify against an individual so that this individual would be charged with something in particular, like in this case, in Jesus' case, be put to death, and the witness was found to be lying, the witness was to face the same punishment that the supposed criminal was supposed to face. And so the very fact that these religious leaders are not even willing to purge any of the evil that is going on here demonstrates the evil that is in their heart. And so Jesus does not respond to it. Jesus is silent so that they understand, yeah, there's evil in their hearts. Secondly, though, and this is I think is key where Mark is going here in this passage, and that is that in his silent testimony, he testifies to God's redemptive plan. We need to remember that Jesus is standing before religious leaders. These are religious leaders who spent their entire lifetime studying, memorizing the scriptures, and so they knew, they were to know it all. And Jesus, by his silence, Mark wants us to know, is that he is saying to the religious leaders, what about Isaiah 53? What about Isaiah 53? It is happening right now under your noses. And the reason why I say that is because you think this past week of a time when you were accused by somebody. I don't have to go that far back. I can go back to yesterday. Probably some of you, like me, can go back to yesterday or sometime this week. And when you are accused by somebody, what is your first response? Well, you speak up in defense, right? Now, you might speak up in defense. Most of us speak up in defense whether we're guilty or not, because that's the normal thing to do. But if you're not guilty, and it wasn't my case yesterday, but when you're not guilty, you speak up even louder. Now, there is nothing wrong with speaking up in your defense, especially when you are not guilty. Obviously, there is something wrong in speaking up to your defense when you are guilty. Jesus, and they knew they had nothing on him. Jesus had already said to them in public, which of you has some sin that you want to point out in my life? Silence. Now, none of us would say that. So Jesus, they knew that Jesus had no sin in his life. They knew that the witnesses that they had sought hard to find were bogus. And Jesus said nothing. And so Jesus, by his silence, is saying to them, what about the prophet Isaiah? What did he say in Isaiah 53? Let me read for you Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. Isaiah says, he, referring to Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Mark tells us that Jesus remained silent. Isaiah tells us that God's suffering servant will open not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And Jesus says nothing in his defense. He is not guilty. And he says nothing in his defense. And Mark wants us to know that Jesus is saying nothing in his defense because he is about to take on the guilt of God's people. And for that reason, Jesus will not speak up in defense because we are guilty. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And Mark wants us to understand that God is accomplishing his purposes, will be accomplishing his purposes through what Jesus is about to do. And Jesus is remaining silent so that these religious leaders can see what God is about to do through him. Well, lastly, before I get to the last point, I think it's very interesting here that you and I, when we normally want to communicate to somebody that we love them, you know, say, I love you to your spouse or your children, we say it verbally. And Jesus here communicates his love to us by remaining silent. Well, lastly then, here, Jesus uses his verbal testimony to testify to God's coming judgment, verse 62. Now, when Jesus opens his mouth here in verse 62, he is not speaking in defense of himself. In fact, had Jesus remained silent, saying absolutely nothing, they would have had nothing on him. But it's what he says here that gets him into trouble with the religious leaders. Excuse me. The high priest asks him in verse 62 if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, whether he was genuinely wanting to know that or not, or if he was being sarcastic, we don't know. But Jesus' response to him is actually a compilation of two different Old Testament passages. The first one is found in Psalm 110, and the second one is found in Daniel chapter 7. And I'd like to read those passages so that you get a feel for what Jesus is saying to them. But first of all, let me reread Mark 14, verse 62. And Jesus responds to the question from the high priest if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And so when we look at Psalm 110, verse 1, the psalmist there says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus, by saying, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand, he is indicating to these religious leaders that not only is he the Anointed One, the Son of the Blessed One, but they will soon become part of his footstool by the fact that they are his enemies, and the Lord will make them into his enemies. Then when we turn to Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, I would like to also read verse 14. Again, remember, Jesus had said in Mark 14, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And he is referring to this passage in Daniel, where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And by Jesus saying that he was the Son of Man who would be riding in the clouds, he was indicating to these religious leaders that he was the one that Daniel was prophesying about in Daniel chapter 7 there. And Jesus, by using these passages, not only was he claiming to be equal with God, but he was also saying that he, not them, was sitting in judgment over them. They thought this trial was about them, about Jesus, and that Jesus would be found guilty and would be sentenced. Jesus is letting them know that this trial is really about them, and that one day they would see Jesus in all his power and all his glory, and they would be their rebellion against him would be crushed forever. When you think about that, it's understandable why the religious leaders were so angry, why they tore their clothes. In the Old Testament, we see that there was times that they tore their clothes. Sometimes it was an act of grief. Sometimes the reason why they tore their clothes, it was just an utter shock. And here they were, Jesus. As Isaiah says, he had no earthly majesty that we should look upon him. And he was making himself equal with God. And he not only was making himself equal with God, but he was saying that he was going to be their judge. And it is no wonder they got angry. And it is no wonder that they begin to, as it says, they begin to spit on him, and they begin to beat him, cover his eyes, and to prophesy. And yet, they failed to hear the fact that Jesus had been prophesying to them. He had been prophesying to them both by his silence, that he was God's suffering servant, and by his verbal testimony that he was God's anointed. And they failed to understand also that their beating him and spitting upon him was also in fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus gave himself to them to allow them to do that. And he did that because of his love for us. Well, what about us? I think as I was thinking about this, there's a thing that came to my mind right away. When you and I have done something wrong, our immediate response when we're accused is to defend ourselves. And yet Jesus, here is Jesus, having no sin, he remains silent. And he remains silent because of his love for you and I. And so it's just a reminder to us of his great love for us. And it's also, I think it's also a reminder to us that God can use injustice to bring about his redemptive plans. And as we look at the cross appears to be foolishness to this world, because there is Jesus looking pretty despicable, and it's hard to see his majesty through it all. But we know that the cross is the highlight, because it brought redemption for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you use this unjust trial to announce your redemptive purposes and your judgment. And Lord, we just pray for our own hearts that we would be in times when we are discouraged, thinking that maybe the circumstances of our lives, whatever the case may be, that you have forgotten us. Help us to remember that the cross shows us that you have not forgotten about us, that we have a Savior who loves us deeply. And so we thank you and we worship you for that reason. Help us to be a body of people who are sensitive to discouragement that people within the body might be experiencing, and that we can point them to your Son. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.